On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has been resurrected. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.'" And they remembered his words. Let's pray together. Father, as we come together this morning, a day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is Messiah, the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he is not found among the dead, for he is living. There is no tomb we can visit with the remains of his body, because he is risen. Your word tells us he is currently seated at your right hand. And because of his resurrection, because of his victory over death and over sin, all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ also have victory over death. For there's a resurrection. There's life after death. And Lord, for that we are grateful on this morning of all mornings, as we celebrate the new life we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, in these next few minutes, as we look at your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be encouraged in our walk with you. Father, that those who are here this morning that don't know you in a personal way, with a personal relationship with your Son, that today might be the day of salvation. What better day than Easter Sunday to commit your life to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, we ask that your will would be done in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we are continuing our series through the Bible in 5 weeks. And this morning we're going to look at the life of Christ. And I've been wondering how in the world I was going to preach through the life of Jesus in one sermon. And I think the way to do it is the way I preach through the whole Bible in 5 sermons. And that's to talk fast and leave out a lot, but try to hit the highlights. And so I hope as you came in this morning, you got a bulletin with an outline that you can follow along. If you notice in there, we're going to be mostly in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John, but most of the accounts that are written for us, there's much overlapping in the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But instead of us flipping all through those 4 Gospels all morning long, we'll kind of stay in one and then go to the other and pick up things chronologically through the life of Jesus. Many of the things we talk about this morning will be things that you know, things you're familiar with, but I hope that we'll all see how this fits into the larger story, the larger narrative, as we have seen these last 4 weeks studying through the scriptures together from Genesis 1:1 all the way up to this point. If you've missed those sermons or you've missed some, you can get them on CD, you can get them on my website, and follow along and get caught up as we've been studying the scriptures chronologically from the book of Genesis. In the past 3 weeks, we covered the Old Testament. We covered a lot of ground, a lot of material, and trying to understand God's plan from the time that he created the heavens and the earth to the creation of man. Man's fall and sin in Genesis chapter 3, God's promises to Abraham to bless him and his family and to give him a land, and how God's people worked and God was faithful in spite of their unfaithfulness, and God was merciful in spite of their sinfulness, and he finally leads his people. They finally get to the promised land and things go well, and they got a topsy-turvy time where they do the right thing and then they do the wrong thing, and they do the right thing, then they do the wrong thing, and God continues to be faithful to his people, all the while promising he's going to one day send them Messiah to fully and finally redeem his people for himself. And we looked at the kings with King Saul and King David and King Solomon, and they had up and downs and up and downs. And then the time the kingdom divided into two, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and most of those kings were evil and led the people away from the Lord. And as we looked at last week with those kings leading God's people, on the outside they were doing everything that they were expected to do. They were still going to the temple every week. They were still offering the right sacrifices. They were still praying the prayers. They were still reading the scriptures, but in their hearts they were far from God. But if you looked at their track record, if they'd had an offering envelope to check off every Saturday, they could have checked every box every single week. But God said, though you honor me with your lips, your hearts are far from me. And so that was the history of his people. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to say, make it right or judgment will come. And the people did not get their hearts right. And so God sent them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And after 70 years, he allowed them to return to the promised land. And God's people said, never, ever, ever again will we worship false gods. And never, ever, ever again will we stray from the Lord like that. And never again will we be disobedient in our heart. And we will be ever so sure to follow all the rules. And then for 400 years, God didn't speak to his people through any prophet. And his people were firm about how they were going to follow all the rules, and they did not want to disobey, and they were going to be even more careful to follow the rules. And then as we ended last week in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, or in Luke chapter 1, with the announcement of the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. And so this morning in Luke chapter 2, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no room for them at the inn. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them, they returned to heaven, and the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and they found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as they had been told. The story of the birth of Christ, very familiar. Some of you may even, in hearing that wording, think it a little odd that it's 70 plus degrees outside and we're reading that story from Luke 2, because normally we talk about it through the month of December and we don't talk about it much at all the rest of the year. But it's a story of when the Messiah came onto the scene, when Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary with no human father, but his mother was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and he was born of a woman, as God promised in Genesis chapter 3 would happen. And so Jesus is born, and the shepherds, as you know the story, come and they honor him as their king. And he was born in a lowly place, out in the barn, and spent his first nights in a feeding trough. And only a few people, the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and just a few others, were able to rejoice that the Messiah had come. No one else knew it, but they did. A little later in Luke chapter 2, we don't have much indication of Jesus when he was a young man. But in Luke chapter 2, he's 12 years old. In verse 41, every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12, they went up according to the custom of the festival. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple complex, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all of those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And Jesus asked them, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they didn't understand what he said to them. You see, Jesus made it clear from very early on in his life that he came to do his Father's business. He came to do his Father's will. He came to be all about what his Father sent him to the earth to do. In Luke chapter 3, we see John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was born as a cousin to Jesus. His mother Elizabeth was a cousin with Jesus' mother Mary. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, It says, John the Baptist went into the vicinity of the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough ways smooth, and everyone will see the salvation of God. As John the Baptist is preaching, and John quotes from Isaiah right here, saying that God was fulfilling what he had promised in Isaiah, that John the Baptist was coming, telling everyone, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is coming, get your hearts ready. And as he talks about, everything will be turned up on its head, because what Jesus has done in his kingdom, that's not a kingdom of this earth, but everything gets turned up on its head. Everything is different than the way we would expect, and different than the way we might imagine it to be. And that is one reason that Jesus was so rejected by the religious experts. Because they thought the Messiah was going to do certain things, and Jesus came doing what he intended to do, and it wasn't what they thought was going to happen. Well, in Luke chapter 3, continuing down in verse 21 and 22, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, I take delight in you. As he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old. And then Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus, tracing that all the way back. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John records for us where John the Baptist saw Jesus and he pointed to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Jesus began his ministry by being baptized, just like everyone else was baptized after listening to the message of John. Jesus didn't need to be baptized and repent of his sins, for he lived a sinless life. But he was baptized in the same way by immersion as we just did a few moments ago. Luke chapter 4, just at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Luke chapter 4, you know the story where Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and he fasts, and Satan shows up to tempt him during that time. Luke chapter 4 says, then Jesus returned from the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. Probably an understatement. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man must not live on bread alone. So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus said to him, it is written, worship the Lord God and serve him only. And so he took him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you. And they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, do not test the Lord your God. After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. Now, we're sometimes tempted to think, no pun intended there, we sometimes often may think that the devil just tempted Jesus three times. It was three isolated incidences. But I firmly believe that it was a continual time of temptation during the entire 40 days that Jesus was alone in the wilderness. And the gospel writers just record a few of them to give us an indication, to let us know that Jesus is tempted just the same that you and I are tempted. He is tempted to sin in the exact same way. And something very interesting happens here in the way Satan has tempted Jesus. It's the same way he tempts us. And here's what it is. The temptation happens in the mind. The temptation happens in the mind. You see, it says here that the devil took him to a place where he could see all the kingdoms of the world. You know, you can stand on the top of Mount Everest and you can't see all the kingdoms of the world. It says he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, throw yourself down there. They weren't standing there. People didn't sit down in Jerusalem and said, oh my goodness, there's somebody and looks like the devil on the top of the temple. How did they get up there? That didn't happen. All the temptation happened in his mind. It's the same thing with us. Temptation always begins here. This is the battlefield. It's the mind. And look how Jesus combated that temptation. He did here every single time he quoted Scripture. Because as Jesus will say later in John chapter 8, that the devil is a liar and he's the father of lies. And when he speaks, he's lying because lying is his native language. And then he speaks to us and we go, I think he might be right. And what we have to do is take truth and tell him truth to combat his lies, exactly like Jesus did. And so Jesus is tempted here. Now turn to John chapter 1. I told you we'd be going back a little between Luke and John. In John chapter 1, Jesus calls his first disciples. The next place we'll read might actually be back in Luke, so we'll just see how it goes. John chapter 1, Jesus calls his first disciples after this time of temptation and this time alone. Jesus calls his first disciples, and here's the message Jesus has to his disciples. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. And here's the message. Follow me. And you know, that's the same message he says to us when he calls us to salvation. Follow me. And where we get off track is we say, well, I'll follow you, but where are we going? And you know what he says? Follow me. And we say, well, okay, I'll follow you, but how's this going to lead? And he says, follow me. And we say, okay, well, I'm willing to follow you, but I want you to lay it all out so I can see every step, so I know how things are going to turn out before I decide to follow you. Is that okay? And he says, follow me. And we say, all right, hold on, wait, I don't want to give my life over to you and not have control anymore. And he says, follow me. And I would add to that, when you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't have control over your life as it is. So there's no change there. I've shared the gospel with many people on many occasions and heard them say, I'm afraid to give my life to Jesus and not have control of my life anymore. And I always say to them, do you have control now? No. Not a bit. So what's the difference? But the difference when you give your life to be a follower of Jesus Christ is you enter into a relationship with the one who does have control, with the one who can give you peace, with the one who can be with you and is promising and has promised to be with you in the midst of the things that we have no control over. And the same thing happens to God's children that happens to people who aren't God's children. As it says in the Old Testament, it rains on the just and the unjust. If you were promised that you would come to Jesus and life would be easy, then someone sold you a lie. And many people believe that. They think, I'll become a Christian and that means life will be easy. And then when life gets hard, they throw in the towel and they say, I tried the Christian thing. Well, I've got news for you. Being a Christian is not some loophole way to make life easier. As a matter of fact, life often gets more difficult because now you have an enemy that is very much opposed to you living the life Jesus wants for you when you make a determination to be a follower of Jesus. But Jesus calls his disciples in John chapter 1, and his message to them and his message to you is simply, follow me. In John chapter 2, we see the first miracle that Jesus performed, and he turned water into wine. Now, we could talk for a long time about that and say, well, what is this implications for us drinking today? And, you know, I've got news for you. That's not the point of this sermon today. So simply to say this, in this miracle, one thing that Jesus teaches us is that he can create and he can renew and he can bring blessings where there were previously no blessings. And that's a picture as he begins his ministry with this miracle to let God's people know that God's blessings can come. And God can turn a situation that looks hopeless and helpless into a situation of much blessing and much newness. I think about that here on Easter Sunday when the scriptures say that we too have a new life to live, that we are raised just like Jesus Christ is raised. And so in John chapter 2 is that first miracle. John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. That's the verse that most people know. John 3:16 is in that section. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the King James Version, the way I memorized it. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus was one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders, and he came to Jesus and he says, it sounds like you might be from God, the way you're talking and the way you're teaching. And how is that? And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, no one will see the kingdom of heaven unless they're born again. Nicodemus says, born again? Do you mean you climb back up into your mother's womb and born again? And Jesus says, no. You must be born of the flesh, born of the spirit, and born of the water. Born of blood and born of the flesh. You have to have those things have to occur. You have to be born again. And you see, in my life, I was born on July 5th, 1976. I'm not that old. July 5th, 1976, I was born. And I was born again on March the 15th, 1997. That's when I was born again. When I became a new creation, when I gave my life to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I was born again. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, you can be a good person, but you won't see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Look back in your own life. When you may not know the date, you may not know when it was on the calendar, but you know if you were born again. And if you say, well, I've always been a Christian, then I would say you've not been born again. I've always been born of the flesh since July 5th, 1976, but I've only been born again since March 15th, 1997. Have you been born again? That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. John chapter 4, we see Jesus there having a conversation with the Samaritan woman by the well. And one thing we learn from that... That story, one thing we learn from that incident in the life of Christ. Here he's talking to a Samaritan woman. The Jews hated the Samaritans. In fact, they hated the Samaritans so bad, if the Jews were traveling from the southern part of Israel to the northern part of Israel, instead of going straight, as when you're walking, you're going to go as the crow flies, right? Instead of going straight, they would go around and take an extra few days because they didn't even want to go into Samaria. They hated them that much. And here they get right there in the middle, and Jesus is talking to this woman at the well who'd had a number of husbands and had probably an awful reputation in the community, and here Jesus is talking to her and sharing about His kingdom with her. And a message we can learn from that among many is that the message of Jesus Christ is to go to all people without prejudice, because God loves all people equally, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Now back to Luke chapter 4. I told you we'd be going back and forth a little bit. Back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus is preaching in Nazareth, the town he grew up in. He's preaching in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and he quotes from Isaiah 61 here. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's preaching in Nazareth, and he says, "My message is to come and bring good news." People in our culture today say we want to follow the teachings of Jesus, and what they often are referring to is when Jesus says things like love your neighbor and love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. And those are very good things. But Jesus says, "I've come to preach good news." And the good news is His death for our sins. The good news is that He paid the price for our sins. That's the message that He came to preach. And the Pharisees were enraged with Him in verses 28 through 30 of the same chapter. When they heard this, when they heard what He was talking about, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, they drove Him out of town and brought Him to the edge of the hill that their town was built on, intending to hurl Him over the cliff. But He passed right through the crowd and went on His way. You see, it was not time for Him yet to die. And His death was not going to come by being pushed off a cliff. It was going to be coming at a cross. In Luke chapter 5 is the story of Jesus healing a paralytic man. The room was so crowded they had to lower him in through a hole in the roof there. And Jesus heals this man. But the interesting thing, He tells him, before He heals him, He says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees say, "Wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are can forgive sins?" And Jesus says to him, "What's the greater thing to say to the person? Your sins are forgiven or be healed?" And Jesus looked at the guy and said, "Oh, by the way, you're healed too. Pick up your bed and walk away from here." And the Pharisees didn't quite like that. But Jesus has the power to forgive sins because He is God. Only God can forgive sins. Not a pastor, not a priest. Only Jesus can forgive sins. In Luke chapter 5 is the story of Jesus, later in chapter 5, Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector. And the Pharisees are extremely upset about this. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. I'm sorry, I said Matthew. Excuse me, Luke. We're in Luke. Sorry about that. Luke chapter 5, He called Matthew. We're not in Matthew's gospel yet. Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. They hated the tax collectors, and they said, "Jesus, You called him to be Your follower, and You went and had dinner at his house. You went and spent time with the sinners." And Jesus replied to them, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, to be a follower of Jesus, you must repent. What Jesus is saying is, Pharisees, you who think you are completely righteous, you who think you have not sinned, you who think you're better than everybody else, I've not come for you because you don't think you even have a need for me. But I've come for those who know that they're sinners and know that they have a need for me. And I think that's one thing all through the years that have kept people from putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that they're afraid to stand up and admit that they're a sinner. They're afraid to stand up and admit that they need Jesus. They're afraid to stand up and admit that they are not good enough on their own, just like these Pharisees thought they followed all the rules and they had everything in place. Well, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we're not going to read any of those passages. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus did much teaching about what it means to be a follower of Him and His kingdom. And a few principles from that. Several years ago, I preached a series. We spent about a year going through those three chapters, so I can move slowly or quickly. We went through those three chapters of the church I served previously, preaching through and learning and studying the Sermon on the Mount. And I can tell you, I came out of it thinking a lot differently about the Sermon on the Mount than when I began it. And there's a few things that stuck out in my mind when I think of the Sermon on the Mount. First, Jesus is calling us to be kingdom people. And the sermon is addressed to people who are in the kingdom. It's not a sermon addressed to lost people, because if you take a lost person and say, Jesus says to love your enemies, so go love your enemies, and that person changes their life and becomes a lover of their enemies, but they never put their faith in Jesus Christ, then we have not done them one bit of good eternally. As one person put it, all we're doing is air conditioning the train ride to hell. We've said this will make life easier, but when they stand before Jesus, all they're going to have is their good works to heap up, and that's not enough. And so if we take the Sermon on the Mount and go to lost people and say, here's how you should live, it would be done in vain. And they would only be frustrated, because you can only be a follower of Jesus to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and even then, we can't do it. A second thing I learned in the Sermon on the Mount is that sin is internal. You know, where Jesus told them about murder. He said, you say you've not committed murder. And he says, great. I say if you have anger in your heart towards someone, then in God's book you've committed murder. And then I say, oops. I know I'm a pastor. I've never done that. Yeah, right. I'm a human being. And sin is eternal, internal. A third thing about the Sermon on the Mount is this, that we all sin a whole lot more than we think we do. Where Jesus talks about when you give money to the poor and you announce to people, look what I'm doing. Now, we don't often do that, but sometimes it's subtle. When we pray prayers and want to sound so righteous and so holy and so godly so that people think, wow, that's a real godly person. Jesus says, you have your reward. Jesus says when you fast, I mean, you're praying, you're fasting, and you kind of let people know, well, I'm fasting right now. That's how spiritual I am. Jesus says you have your reward. And you know one thing I learned from those three examples that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount is this, that even in doing very spiritual things, even in doing very godly things, if our motive is wrong, we ought not do it at all. We sin far more often than we think we do. And the fourth thing from the Sermon on the Mount that I've learned that I just shared this morning in summary of that is that followers of Jesus are to be very different than the world. We are to live different lives because we are followers of a king whose kingdom is not of this earth. Well, Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 13. I know we're moving quick. Matthew chapter 13, and he begins to teach in parables. And he tells his disciples, he said, here's why I teach in parables, so that people can understand spiritual heavenly truth in an earthly way. And the reality is, apart from the Holy Spirit helping them to understand, they won't understand it completely anyway. And Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, he said, the prophets and godly men and women of long ago, they so desired to see the things that you're getting to see right now before your eyes. He was meaning the Messiah himself. Matthew chapter 14 is one of the miracles there is when Jesus feeds the 5,000. We call it that. The scripture says it was 5,000 men. And so you add women and children. So probably the feeding of 12 or 15,000, maybe 20,000. And that's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And in Matthew 14 is the recording of that where Jesus takes a little boy, has five loaves of bread and two fish. And Jesus has his disciples sit everybody down and distribute all that. And there was enough food for everybody and then enough leftovers for each disciple to have a whole basket full of leftovers. And the message in that miracle is that God and Jesus can create. He can create. He can come into your heart and my heart and create where there is nothing there. He can make us different people and make us new people because he has the power to do that. Right after that miracle in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus sends his disciples out on a boat and he says, go to the other side. I'll be there. He goes up on the mountainside, prays. A storm shows up while they're out there in the boat and they're scared to death going, Jesus sent us out here. Now we're going to die out here on the lake. And Jesus comes walking out across the water right to him and says, don't be worried. I'm right here. And he looked at the wind, he looked at the waves, and he told it to stop. And it was calm and crystal water across there. These disciples that had seen an unbelievable miracle in the feeding of the 5,000 doubted the power of Jesus, but he showed them there that he has total control. Total, absolute control. In Matthew chapter 16 is the first mention of the church. First mention of the church is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Messiah, Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And so Jesus says to them, on the rock of the proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he says, on that proclamation, I will build my church. And so when you in your life make that determination that Jesus is not just a good man, not just a good teacher, not just a miracle worker, but in fact the Messiah, the promised Christ, the Son of the living God, when you make that confirmation in your heart and acknowledge of who he is, you become part of the church. And Jesus says, it's my church. And I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not stop my church, my kingdom, from advancing all around the world. When John chapter 8, as Jesus is preaching and teaching, you see this particularly in the Gospel of John, but this growing animosity between the Pharisees and Jesus, where they get more and more agitated with him and more irritated with him. In John chapter 8, he has a confrontation with the Pharisees. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but Jesus says to them, you are not of your father, Abraham, but you are from your father, the devil, because you're not believing in me. Now, that's not a great way to win friends and become popular with the religious crowd, is to tell them that their father's the devil. But that's what Jesus said to them. He said, you're doing exactly what your father doing when you does, when you're persecuting me, when you're attacking me because your father is Satan. Now, none of these religious leaders woke up one morning and said, you know what, I think I'm going to worship Satan from now on. No, they thought they were doing what God wants, but Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And the only way to have God as your father is to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus went on to make a claim of being God in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, verse 58. Jesus said to them, I assure you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he's telling them, I was around before Abraham was, but also when he says, I am, and Jesus said that a number of times in the Gospel of John, I am, they understood he was referencing when God told Moses back at the burning bush in the book of Exodus chapter 3, when God told Moses, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. That was the name for God. And they didn't use that word very lightly. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was saying, before Abraham was, I existed because I've always existed. He made a claim to be God, and that is why the Pharisees wanted to kill him, because he claimed to be God. When John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind, and he heals this man on the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees didn't care about the fact that he healed the man. They were upset that it happened on the Sabbath day. Forget the fact that he had done an amazing miracle. And the Pharisees get more upset because Jesus broke one of their laws. John chapter 10, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I know them and they know me. He says in John chapter 10, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. You see, he's telling his disciples, I am like a shepherd that's going to sacrifice my life for the sheep. In John chapter 11, it's a great story where Jesus raises one of his close friends, raises him from the dead. It's a story of when Lazarus had died and his sisters Martha and Mary had said, go get Jesus. Lazarus is really, really sick. And Jesus waited. And then he walked there. Took him a little while to get there. He didn't jump in the car and drive. Took him a little while to get there. And when he showed up, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. And Jesus told Mary and Martha, he'll rise again. And they said to him, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, John 11, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? I love that. She says, yes, in her sorrow, she says, yes, I know when all the dead are resurrected, he'll resurrect. And he says, lady, you're looking at the resurrection right in front of you. And he went over to the grave and he said, Lazarus, come on. And he got up. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And he is hailed by the people. He is cheered by the people. It was Palm Sunday. We talked about that a little bit last week. They were celebrating that Jesus had come into town. It was only a few days before his crucifixion. They were cheering and excited and thrilled. And just a few days later, the same people who said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the same people that are saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, Jesus gets into town in Matthew chapter 21, and then he cleanses the temple. He shows up there in the temple. You know, the money changers are there and they're selling things. And he turns over the tables and he says, "This is my Father's house. It's a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." Now, some people have wrongly taken that and said things like, if you're a musician and you travel and you sing somewhere, you can't sell your CDs in the lobby of the church. And if you hold that opinion, I'm not faulting you for that, but I'm saying, let's understand what is happening here at the temple. What these men were doing out front of the temple is they were saying, you have to come to the temple to worship God. You can't worship God anywhere else. You must come to the temple. And they set up camp right out front of the temple. And they said, okay, if you're going to come in, well, your animal's not good enough. You've got to buy one of our animals. And, well, we put a surcharge on it for you. And your money's not good enough to give. You've got to use the temple money. And, well, you know, that we've got to have a surcharge on that. And these men were making money hand over fist because they were preventing people from worshiping God. And Jesus drove them out of there and said, "Don't you stop people from worshiping me. This is a house of prayer." And I think if there were a parallel for us, would be if we set up there and had ushers stand at the door and charge admission to come in for a church service, then maybe that would be a parallel. But they were keeping people from coming and worshiping God. And he showed up in Jerusalem and says, "You're not going to do that here." Well, the Pharisees got quite upset about that because they were pocketing a little bit of the money as well. And it was, "Who do you think you are to come in here like that?" At this point in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 26, verses 3-5, say that the Pharisees at this point now plot to kill him. They say, "You know what, we're going to arrest him and we're going to kill him." And they find a way to do this. They go and they find Judas Iscariot, one of his close followers, a man very trusted. You say, how do you know Judas was trusted by the disciples? Because he's the one that they all said, "Here, hold my wallet." And if you're going on vacation with 12 other people and everybody says, "Well, we've got to find one person to hold the wallet," you're going to give it to the most trustworthy person. And that was Judas Iscariot. And the Pharisees said, "We'll give you 30 pieces of silver." And Judas, it said, from that time on, looked for an opportunity he could hand Jesus over to them. That's Jesus' public ministry. There's much, 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 much more I could say. But hitting the highlights and hitting some of the major things that he said and did over his 3 years of ministry, he taught truth to people. Whether they like it or not, it's truth. He performed miracles to demonstrate his power and to demonstrate that he was God. And to follow him requires faith. To follow Jesus requires faith. Moving along very quickly, his private ministry. And most of this is recorded in the Gospel of John for us in John chapter 13. And this is the ministry with Jesus and just his very close, intimate, small group of followers. It was a private time with his followers, not his public teaching for the whole crowd. Now it's the followers in just a couple of hours. In John 13, when he's washing the disciples' feet, is the Thursday night before the crucifixion on Friday morning. And he washes the feet of all the disciples and he predicts that one of them among the group is going to betray him. And he even washed Judas's feet. And there's a number of lessons we can learn from that. But the most important is this. We are called to love one another and serve one another in spite of how they might respond back to us. Because Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him in just a few short hours. Yet he still sat there and washed his dirty, nasty, stinking feet. Because he serves people. And because he's a God of love. And a God of patience. And he told the disciples, he says, "What I've done, you go do that for one another. You serve one another. You love one another. You put someone else ahead of yourself in spite of how they might treat you." At the end of John 13, Jesus says, "I'm giving you a new commandment. You're to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples because you love one another." And loving people requires telling them the truth. Not telling them what they want to hear. John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And he's encouraging his disciples. He said, "I'm going to leave here and you're going to be worried, but it's okay. I'll come back for you. I'm the way to get there." And he promises in John 14 to send the Holy Spirit to them. He said, "He will come and he will comfort you when I'm gone, when I leave here." In John 15, he tells his disciples, he says, "I'm the vine and you're the branches. You'll bear much fruit when you abide in me," and we as his followers must walk close to Jesus. In chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and will rebuke the world of sin, and the Holy Spirit will guide his children into all truth. That's why a few minutes ago I prayed that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to our hearts. That's one of the things that he does. He speaks to our hearts, helping us to understand truth. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays. He goes outside with the disciples. They go outside, and actually before chapter 15, they go outside. And in chapter 17, Jesus is praying. And look what he says in beginning of chapter 17 in the Gospel of John. He spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. For you gave him authority over all flesh, so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed." I love that verse, John 17:3. Eternal life is not heaven. We think about that sometimes. Well, you give your life to Jesus, you'll have eternal life. And we think, you got the retirement plan. That's where you're going, so kind of do whatever down here, and you know you're going there because you have eternal life. But Jesus himself defined eternal life by saying, eternal life is to know God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You have eternal life now. When you die, it's just a change of address, because you have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right now. You know the only true God, and you know the one he has sent, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. We see in this section that I've rushed through in these chapters, Jesus is very intimate and he is very close with his children. What a promise that is for us. As Jesus prayed through the rest of John 17, he prayed for his disciples who were there, and he said, "And I pray not for them also, but for all those who will follow me, for all those who will believe based on their message." In the third section in the life of Christ, public, private, and passion. In John chapter 18 is when Jesus is arrested. It's an amazing story there where that arrest takes place. And he's out there in the garden, and the soldiers come up. Judas is leading the way so that he can show them exactly which one Jesus is. And Jesus looks out, verse 4 of John 18. Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, you see, he was in total control. He went out and he said to them, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they answered. "I am he," Jesus told them. And Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing there when he told them, "I am he." They stepped back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Who is it you're looking for?" "Jesus the Nazarene," they said. "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you are looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." That word there in Greek that John wrote, that's translated, "let these men go," that's one word, and here's what it means: forgive these men. It's the same word that means forgiveness. It's the same word in the Greek language. And so Jesus says, "You're looking for me? You're going to arrest me? These men are all forgiven." What a picture of his sacrifice in our place. And they led him away, and they arrested him, and they took him to a number of individuals. They took him first to Annas, the high priest, and he said, "Okay, we need to send him along to Caiaphas," who was the overall high priest there with the Sanhedrin, and they wanted to crucify Jesus because he was a blasphemer. He made himself equal with God. You see, there's skeptics in our day that say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, I'll tell you what, he made claims that say that he claimed to be God, and the people who had him crucified all said he claimed to be God, and they were probably in a better position to know what he had said than we are. And history records that they crucified this blasphemer named Jesus who claimed to be equal with God. And that's what Roman history records for us. And so Caiaphas says, "Okay, you've committed blasphemy, the penalty is death," but because the Romans were occupying Israel, the Jews couldn't put him to death. They'd be in trouble with the Roman authorities. And so they said, "Well, we got to send him off to Pilate." So early before dawn, they send him off to Pilate, the Roman governor in the area, and they say, "Pilate, you need to examine him. He's committed blasphemy. He needs to be crucified." And Pilate goes and talks to him, and Jesus doesn't say much at all to Pilate. And so Pilate thinks, "Well, this crowd's pretty agitated, and I don't want a riot to happen. So I tell you what, we'll flog him. They'll beat him with a cat of nine tails, with these leather straps, with bones and rocks and pieces of metal stuck into the leather as they would whip him and beat him mercilessly." and brought Jesus out there, and the soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and threw a purple robe around him, saying, there he is, the king, and he's bloody and gory looking right there. And Pilate thinks, you know, he doesn't deserve death, but maybe this will satisfy the crowd. And the crowd says, no, that's not enough. And Pilate says, there's no reason to kill him. There's no reason to crucify him. And so the Jews think, well, we'll pull out the trump card. And they said, Pilate, he claimed to be a king. And there's only one king, and that's Caesar back in Rome. And so if you don't kill him, then that means you're going to follow him as being the king. And Pilate will be sure that your higher-ups know about this. So Pilate was uneasy about it, but he said, go ahead and crucify him. And as John records in John chapter 19, that they took him away to crucify him. And in the first century, they all knew what that meant. We don't know what that means necessarily. But here's what that means. When they would place the nails there on his wrist, not in his hand because it would tear the bones, and his bones weren't broken, but right there in the wrist where you've got a bone there in the wrist, and they would put the nails right there like railroad spikes and nail him up to the cross. And they would normally let a person just hang there, and what happens is all these muscles here constrict, and the person eventually dies of asphyxiation because they inhale oxygen, but they cannot exhale the CO2 very well, and so their CO2 builds up in the body to a point where they basically choke to death. Well, the Romans, who were the cruelest of the cruel in all of history, decided, well, let's prolong this a little bit. And so they would nail the person's feet to the cross. And they would even give them a little seat that they could rest upon. And here's what that would mean. If the person hung down like this with their feet dangling, they would die perhaps in several hours. But now they had the opportunity to relieve the unbearable pain and the unbearable pressure of the shoulders being knocked out of joint and the unbearable pressure around the lungs, so they would stand up to relieve the pressure. Maybe they would even sit on the seat to relieve the pressure, but all that did was prolong death. And often people hung on the cross for 3 to 5 days, dying a slow, agonizing, unbearable death, naked. Not on a cross high up, but right at eye level, so people could come by and mock them and spit at them and slap them in the face and humiliate them as they died a slow, agonizing death. And there's Jesus on the cross. While he was on the cross, he said a number of things. Initially, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He turned to the thief who acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God. And he looked at that thief on the other cross and he says, today you're going to be with me in paradise, because he had acknowledged who Jesus was. He looked down at his mother and he said, behold your son. And he looked at John and said, John, behold your mother. Take care of her. It was dark for 3 hours. 3 hours in the middle of the day, pitch black darkness, while the Son of God suffered for your sins and for my sins. And then when the light came back on, Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Then he said, I thirst. And they took a sponge and they gave him some sour vinegar to drink. And I think that's recorded for us so that we might not be tempted to think that he didn't actually suffer on the cross because he was God. But he suffered and he felt every bit of it. And then John tells us that Jesus cried out, it is finished. The word he used there is one word in the Greek language, and it means paid in full. When you paid off a debt that you owed to someone, they would give you that debt paper and they had stamped across it this Greek word that means paid in full. And so right before Jesus died, one of the last things he said was, this is paid in full. Your sins, my sins, the sins of the whole world paid in full. And then he looked to heaven and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it was getting dark, and they said, the Passover is tomorrow. And the Jews said, it's against their law to have these people up on the cross, these dead bodies, perhaps hanging on the cross over the Sabbath. So Pilate, can we break their legs so they'll die quicker? You see, because they break their legs, they can't stand up. They'll die quicker. And so Pilate said, sure, go ahead. And they broke the legs of one thief and broke the legs of the other thief. And when they got to Jesus, they said, he's already dead. Now, do you get the irony there? The Jewish leader says, we can't have bodies on the cross for the Passover, so we need to hurry and get these bodies down and forget they just killed the Son of God. Religious hypocrisy is amazing. And so the soldier says, I think he's already dead. And he takes his spear and he shoves it into Jesus' side right here. And John tells us that what looked like blood and water came out. And medical doctors say that condition can actually happen, because what happens almost essentially, the heart kind of explodes because of the intense pressure. And then you get this clear fluid along with blood coming out. Well, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for Jesus' body. And they take him and they wrap him in linens and 75 pounds worth of lotions and oils and spices to preserve the body, basically to mummify him. And they put him in the tomb. And the Jewish leader said, well, we want to be sure that nobody takes the body. And so Pilate put two Roman guards there and put his seal on the front of the tomb. And that was Friday night when the sun went down and all the Jews went home and celebrated the Passover. And none of the Jews would have gone anywhere or done anything on that Saturday. And then early Sunday morning, before the sun came up, some of the ladies went to the tomb. John chapter 20, verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and the one Jesus loved, and she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him. At that, Peter and the other disciple went out heading for the tomb. And they run down there and they get to the tomb and they look in and they see that he's gone. They still didn't understand he had to rise from the dead, it says. Verse 11, Mary stood outside facing the tomb crying, and she was crying, and she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you crying? Because they've taken away my Lord, she told them, and I don't know where they've put him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've removed him, please tell me where you've put him and I will take him away. And Jesus said, Mary. Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. So Mary went to all the disciples where they were holed up on that Sunday, expecting the Jewish authorities to come after them next. And later that evening, Jesus showed up in John chapter 20. Thomas wasn't there. And they said, Thomas, we all saw Jesus. And he says, I won't believe he's resurrected unless I see the holes in his hand and the spear mark in his side. I won't believe. And then it says in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were indoors again. And Thomas was with them, even though the doors were locked. Again, they were afraid. And Jesus came and stood among them and he said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. That's all of us. Those who believe without seeing. Well, then Jesus has a few more appearances with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. He absolutely changed the face of all of human history according to Jewish historical records, according to the Roman historical records, according to the Word of God, according to all of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed it all. He is very much alive. His body was not hidden. His body was not stolen. The disciples did not lie about it because they all went to their grave proclaiming they had seen the resurrected Lord. And people don't go to their grave and die a martyr's death for something they know to be a lie. These disciples who were scared and scattered when Jesus was arrested. These same disciples who are holed up in a room with a door locked, so afraid. As soon as they saw the resurrected Jesus, they boldly proclaimed the gospel message to the same Jewish authorities in the city of Jerusalem that crucified Jesus. And they said, stop talking about the resurrected Lord. They didn't say he wasn't resurrected. They said, just stop talking about it. And John and Peter said, we can't help but talk about the things we've seen and heard in the book of Acts. But Jesus had some last words for them in Matthew 28. Verse 16, the 11 disciples traveling to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted. And then Jesus came near and look what Jesus said to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we did this morning, we baptized those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would publicly show what God has done in their heart. And so Jesus, one of his last words he said to his disciples right before he ascended to heaven, he said, go and make disciples. That was the message. Make disciples as you go and go. Go from here and make disciples. Go from this place and make disciples. Go from here and tell people the gospel message. Tell people the truth that we are separated from God because of our sin, but God made a way through his son, Jesus Christ, lived a sinless life, but died a gruesome death on the cross for us. He was buried in a tomb and was resurrected 3 days later And because of that, we know we too will have new life. And Jesus told the disciples, he says, go out and tell. Go out and make disciples, make followers of Jesus. Well, what do we tell them? Jesus says, tell them to follow me. Tell them to learn and observe all the things that I've taught you. Tell them to be my followers. Tell them to follow me. Tell them to put their faith in me. I've gone away to prepare a place for them, but I'll come back and receive them. And as Jesus told his disciples in John 14, they said, well, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you're here this morning and perhaps you know about Jesus, you knew every story I talked about. You said, yep, know that one, know that one, know that one, know that one. But you don't know him. You don't have a personal relationship with him. And maybe this morning God has spoken to your heart, said you need to come to him by faith. Trusting that when you stand before God and God looks at you and says, you're a sinner, you've sinned against me, that you understand that Jesus paid for those sins, that you don't have to try to stack up your good works and hope it's enough for God to let you in heaven, but you put your faith in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. He has victory over sin and victory over death. And we see that even in the resurrection this morning. However God might be speaking to your heart, you be obedient. We'll have our invitation time this morning. If God's speaking to your heart and I can pray with you, I'd be more than happy. If you want to invite him into your heart and commit your life to him today, I'd be more than happy to pray with you and lead you in a prayer to begin that relationship with Jesus. Maybe you're here as a follower of Christ and God's just spoken to your heart and you said, you know, I want to get back on that path of following you and you want to just come and spend some time in prayer. The altar's open. If I can pray with you, I'd be more than happy to do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for who you are, for all that you have done, and so grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. And even more grateful for the resurrection that gives us new life, that gives us hope after the grave. And Father, I pray that your will would be done in this invitation time. Father, as you've been speaking to hearts this morning, that we'd all be obedient to you. May you be glorified in this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.